Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, verses 27 to 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, give us the courage to come around your mystery, the mystery of your word, which at once seems so clear and at the same time unapproachable. We pray that you would give us a sense of this mystery's presence in our own lives. For we understand that this is where we may find the word of grace and mercy we most need to hear. Speak to us, O God, in me, through me, and if need be, in spite of me. Amen. She walked slowly and painfully across the floor, leaning on the IV pole that she had been connected to for weeks, like a walker. This was her life on the days after chemo, slow, painful trips back and forth to the toilet where the nausea overwhelmed her young body. The nurses kept telling her to use the bedpan, but she hated the idea of someone else having to clean up after her. Her room was surrounded by all the stuff that teenage girls love: a One Direction poster over the bed, flowers upon flowers upon flowers, balloons, her iPod on the table next to her with all of her favorite music loaded on it, and of course, her phone there as well, buzzing every few minutes with a text message. There were notes and cards from her friends at school, her friends on the tennis team, her friends from the church youth group. She collapsed into the hospital bed and she rubbed the fuzz where her long blonde hair used to be. And she grabbed the notebook and pen from the bedside table. This is how she talked to him, where she found the comfort in the fact that he might be listening or somehow with her as she wrote on the pages, with her as she took breaks from throwing up, even when there was nothing left in her stomach to throw up. Here is where she could speak her anger and her agony and her hope onto the page. And so she wrote to him every day, day after day after day. And one of the nurses came in, the nurse fresh out of nursing school and not really all that much older than her patient. And she took one look at the journal and she smiled a knowing smile. She said, "You know, if he's a good guy, he'll stick with you through all of this. If he really loves you, he won't care about your hair. Don't write him letters. Don't push him away. Let him come and see you. And it took her a second to puzzle over what the nurse was saying before she smiled back and said, "It's not really like that. He's not my boyfriend." "Well," the nurse asked, "who would you say he is then?" "My healer," she answered. And she put the notebook down and started back for the toilet. He stood outside the front door of the school next to one of the other dads, full of worry and anticipation, a knot in his stomach. He'd been wondering all day how his son's session with the guidance counselor had gone. His son had never been in any trouble at school until the divorce. And since then, he'd been suspended twice. His daughter, who had always been on the honor roll, had seen her grades dip, and he had heard from his wife, who had heard from the teacher, that all of her eagerness had been replaced by apathy about school, about friends, about everything. His heart pounded and a lump rose in his throat until the dad next to him broke the silence. Because they'd seen each other in the same place at the same time on alternate Fridays ever since school started, but they'd always sort of nodded a knowing nod and never spoken. "How often do you get to see yours?" "Every other weekend," he answered. "Doesn't feel like enough." "Same here," the other dad said. "The days drag by. I feel like I'm just getting to know them again and it's time to drop them off." He turned and their eyes met for the first time and the lump in his throat seemed to ease. "And you feel like a failure because you couldn't make your marriage work. And you feel alone in that apartment with the leftover pizza and the worn out sofa in the living room." And hearing those truths out loud seemed to be liberating them both, so the other dad just kept going. "And you feel like it took a divorce for you to discover what kind of father you really wanted to be. And you wonder if redemption is possible, if you can begin again, if you can start over and be what you had set out to be for your family in the first place. You can do that, but it will take humility, and it will take courage, and it will take resisting the temptation to feel sorry for yourself. It will take realizing that to find out who you are, you have to stop being so proud. You have to stop being so closed off and bottled up and give yourself away. We make a life by giving it away." And the other dad smiled a little bit and felt awkward because it got kind of real in a hurry. And just then the bell rang and the children began to spill into the hallways. And he said, "Where'd you get that from anyway? Your therapist?" "He's not my therapist. He's my teacher." She had spent her life in and out of foster homes. Her parents were teenagers when she was born, or so she had heard. They had tried to raise her and managed reasonably well until she turned 2, and then they just couldn't do it anymore, so they gave her up for adoption. But the trouble is that most adoptive parents want babies, so she'd been bounced between foster homes, verbally and occasionally physically abused, but always aware that mostly the adults in her life had her around for the government check that came in with her. Until she was about 11, she found the Flemings. They owned a hardware store. Susan worked in the front and Sarah kept the books. Susan taught her to sew and Sarah taught her how to swing a hammer. They both looked her in the eye and told her they loved her, even when she didn't know what that meant, much less what it would mean to say it back. Sarah held her tight when her first boyfriend dumped her right before the junior prom. Susan taught her how to drive. They posed for pictures at that prom, which so happened to be the day they finally went to the courthouse and became legally the family they had been for a while. She recounted this whole story in the office at the group home where she found herself after deciding that she would become a foster parent, her own self. And the earnest young man across the desk taking notes sat up in his chair and listened intently, since almost all the stories that he had ever heard about kids who come out of that group home do not end up like hers. And finally she stopped, and after a long pause he looked at her and smiled and says, "It sounds like they saved you." No, she said. They loved me like I was their own flesh and blood, and they were sent from God. I do believe that, but my Savior, he is someone else entirely. Who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to know. First, he asks what they've heard. But more interesting than that is what is in their own hearts and minds. Who do you say that I am? And Peter has an idea, but his idea is incomplete, which is why Jesus says, don't go telling anybody. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is the anti-evangelist. He is doing his level best to keep the word from getting out. And there's a lot of theories about what scholars call the messianic secret in Mark. Why is Jesus so intent on keeping his identity a secret? And you can read all those theories. The one that I find most convincing is that he didn't want them going out with half the truth. Because what Peter didn't know yet is what it means to call Jesus Savior. Because until Peter had witnessed the cross and the empty tomb, all he had was half the truth, if that. That's what he says to Peter, keep your mouth shut. Don't go out spouting stuff that you don't really have a handle on. Don't go out telling people a message that hasn't worked its way into your own heart and mind, because there's mystery in calling me Savior. So a lot of us come here on Sunday mornings, some of us knowing more about Jesus than others. All of us hearing probably sometimes things we hear Jesus saying when we read the scripture and we think, oh, yes, I knew that about Jesus. And then sometimes, even when you have a seminary education, you come across things in the Bible and you say, Jesus said that? And what we learn from this scripture is that it's not worth feeling bad about what you don't know. Because it's not what you don't know that will get you into trouble. It's what you think you know. Think you know so well as to speak for Jesus, to portray Jesus in a particular way, to speak for him and for what he might value or what he might do in the world where we live, that you might begin to speak when you have not yet understood the mystery of his cross. This is why Jesus puts him in his place, and this is why he tells him to keep quiet. Because what we understand, all that we begin to know, is a mystery. We bring ourselves to the cross of Christ. We bring our humanity to Jesus. And when we do that, we project some of what we want onto him. We project our hopes and our dreams. We project the life that we believe is ours to claim. We project lots of times our own prejudices onto Jesus. That is, when you find that Jesus likes and dislikes all the same people that you like and dislike, you have made Jesus in your image. Amen. And so what Jesus calls his disciples to do is to put down all of the stuff that they come with, to lay down their humanity, all of their tendency to project themselves onto him, to make him who they would want him to be. And Peter comes and he says, Jesus says, I'm going to preach in such a way, I'm going to love in such a way, I'm going to minister in such a way that it's going to inflame this world in such a way that they will hang me up to die. And Peter says, that's not the Savior I want. That is not who I need you to be for me. That is not who we need you to be. And Jesus says, get behind me. You have your mind on human things and not on the things of God. And so we come with our mind set on who we need Jesus to be for us. And what Jesus gives us instead is the mystery of the cross for us to be shaped and formed by. He says, those who would save their life will lose it, and those who are willing to lose it for my sake and for the sake of this gospel will find it. Now, this makes zero sense. We project your humanity on Jesus. This is not a self-help strategy. This is not a life coach will not tell you to do this. He said, those who are willing to lay down all of their preconceived notions about themselves and about the world, those who are willing to sacrifice, those who are willing to have their shapes and desires be my desires for them and not their own, those will find freedom and liberation and life they didn't know was possible. But those who would save a life that is incomplete will have a life that is incomplete. Jesus calls them to encounter this mystery. And so we come week after week after week to encounter this mystery, to encounter this Jesus, who on the one hand we think we know, and on the other hand we continue to look up and find that we find ourselves having values we didn't know we wouldn't think we would ever have. We find ourselves believing in things we didn't think we would ever believe. We find ourselves in relationships with people that we never would have imagined being in relationship with. We find ourselves doing stuff, volunteering for stuff, signing up for stuff, using our gifts for things that we never imagined we might do. And all of this is shaping us and forming us so that not only that we might have a more complete answer about who we believe Jesus to be, but so that we might live in such a way that the world, who has an incomplete answer about who this Jesus is, may have a more fully formed answer about who this Christ is, about what it means to save your life by losing it. Who do you say that I am? Whose answer would you give? The one you've heard somebody else say? The one you sang in the hymn? The one that the Lord's Prayer teaches you? Would you trot out some scripture? Something that stuck with you from the tract the Jehovah's Witnesses stuck in your doorway? What would you say? Jesus asked you, who do you say that I am? Can you hold in your heart a mystery? Allow it to shape and form you, so that one day, when Jesus asks and the world asks, we might have an answer that is worth sharing. Amen.